Happy Pride, y'all. Peter, Andrew, James, John, and today Matthew joins the posse. All five of these guys are in the middle of their work day when Jesus calls them. Peter and Andrew are casting a net. When Jesus calls, both of them leave the net behind. James and John are mending nets in their boat with their father. When Jesus calls, both of them leave the nets, the boat, and their dad. They literally drop everything and leave everyone and everything behind. Is there some kind of net you are tangled up in? Something you are tired of endlessly mending? Something you need to let go of? Do you need to leave it behind? Like Peter, Andrew, James, and John? Matthew is in the middle of his work day when Jesus calls him, as we've just heard. He's sitting at the tax booth, the toll table, probably near enough to the road that no one can easily get by him without paying what they owe in taxes to the Roman government. Jesus, walking along, sees him and says the same two words he said to the other four: "Follow me." And Matthew stands up and walks away from his toll booth. He leaves his job behind. Is there some kind of toll table you've been sitting at that is taking a toll on you? Is there some kind of tax booth taxing you to death? Some kind of box you've been squeezing yourself into? Do you need to come out of it? Do you need to walk away from it, like Matthew? A common theme in our readings today is get the call and go. In the reading from Genesis, Abram hears God's call to go and does, just like that. And the reading from Romans describes that getting up and going is no small thing for Abram. He's about 100 years old. He and Sarai are old, and God commands that they finish a journey, change their names to Abraham and Sarah, and relocate to a place they've long heard about but never seen. Some folks respond to God's call right away. Others have to agonize over it. There are plenty of those delayed responders in both testaments of our Bible. Moses: "Are you sure you want me, God? Here's a long list of all my limitations. Maybe you should find somebody else better suited." Jonah: "Really, God, please don't ask me to do this. I hate those people." The rich young ruler in the Gospels: "You lack one thing," Jesus says to him. "Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor." That young person walks away sad because he has lots of stuff. In Matthew's Gospel, after Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John in chapter 4, and before he calls Matthew at the beginning of chapter 9, a lot of other stuff happens, little things like Sermon on the Mount, Lord's Prayer, but also in there, in between, there are two other call-type happenings. In chapter 8, a scribe, someone connected to the religious establishment, comes up and declares, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus doesn't seem that impressed. His response is kind of, Are you sure? I got no place to stay. And then another person, whose name is not given, but who is called a disciple of Jesus, says, I'm all about following you, Jesus, but first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. What happens to those folks? I wonder about them. One is called a disciple, so maybe before it's all over, they catch up with Jesus and get on with the program. But their names aren't given, so we don't know what happens to them. Maybe they stay home after all and think about what could have been. Maybe when they first encountered Jesus, they just weren't ready. Here's something interesting. In the cases of Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, Jesus sees them in the middle of doing something they know how to do, calls them, and they follow. These other folks seem to come up to Jesus and talk to him about following him without actually following. When Jesus calls someone, these five in particular, he uses an imperative verb form. He gives a command, follow me. It's the same when God calls Abram. It's an imperative, go. Maybe Abraham and Sarah, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew look strong and decisive in these stories because they are ready. Maybe the reason God calls them, the reason Jesus sees them and calls out to them, is because they are ready. Maybe the call has come before and they weren't ready, but now they are. How did they become ready? In Matthew's gospel, the first time we meet Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew is when Jesus calls them. Maybe they already know something about Jesus before that happens. Maybe they have heard him preach or seen him heal or heard all the talk about him. Or maybe they're just all ready for something else, something more. And when they lock eyes with Jesus, they know it's time to leap. Maybe they've been preparing, whether they know it or not. And when Jesus appears and says, come on, they and he know. They are ready. This story from Genesis is Abraham's first recorded chat with the Holy One. But it reaches way back. God calls Abraham to finish what his father started. Abraham's dad set out from a place called Ur with Abraham and his brothers when the boys were young. They got as far as a place called Haran. One of the boys died. The other two got married. Then their father died. And they never moved beyond that spot. Abraham began life as part of a big story, a great adventure, and then his journey was put on hold for decades. And then the call comes, and he is ready, and Sarah is ready. Perhaps surprised, but ready. They had been waiting, but they had also been preparing. Preparing is different from planning. If we prioritize plans, we may be frustrated when we have to keep changing them. But if we prioritize purpose, the why of what we are doing and who we are, we can be constantly preparing, always increasing capacity and skillful means so that we can respond when the circumstances are right, so that we can answer clearly when the call comes. After Abraham and Sarah resumed the journey that Abraham and his brothers began with their father many years before and arrive in the promised land of Canaan, they meet all kinds of characters. And as we've heard today, they keep moving around to different places. Some of the folks they meet are generous. Others are sketchy. Their adventures continue for the remainder of their lives. Their road is not always easy, but they never walk it alone. And the promises that God made to them and their descendants are gifts that we are still unfolding and actualizing. After Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew joins Jesus' crew with Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they go to dinner with a bunch of tax collectors, Matthew's former peeps. It's unclear who invited some super religious folks to dinner or if they just crashed, but they are there. The Pharisees ask Jesus' crew, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And as if to say, "If you have a question for me, ask me, not them," Jesus replies, "Go study your Bible some more." He quotes a line from the prophet Hosea and says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If we love God and delight in God's mercy for ourselves, but then create unnecessary burdens for people we perceive as different from us, as other than us, as not quite made in God's image the same as us, we have missed the point. If we construct obstacles for others, we have not responded in love to the divine call to mercy, to kindness, to accountability, to justice, to compassion. Jesus doesn't give these questioners a big lecture. As usual, he shows rather than tells. Because in the middle of dinner, another member of the religious establishment comes in, kneels before him, and asks Jesus to come and lay his hand on the man's little daughter who has just died. "I know if you do, she will live," he says. And here's the pivot. Jesus follows him, and the disciples follow Jesus down the street on a mission of mercy to visit the little girl. And while doing that, an old girl, a woman advanced in years, suffering from a hemorrhage for as many years as the little girl has been alive, reaches out to lay her hand on Jesus, to touch his cloak. He doesn't scold her. He shows her mercy. She is instantly made well. She has sacrificed enough. Jesus says her faith has made her well. No more sacrifices necessary from her. More mercy is given to her. At the leader's house, the mourners have already gathered. They are sure the girl is dead and will stay that way. Dead to her family, dead to the world. They laugh at Jesus because he knows differently, sees the world differently. He takes her hand and brings her back to life. I imagine most of us can relate to all the characters in this story. The judgmental, super religious types asking triangulating questions at a dinner they haven't even been invited to. The still new and the brand new disciples of Jesus who don't quite know what to do or what to say, but do know they have been called. The religious leader who risks losing status in the community by making an appeal to this outside-the-box teacher and healer, whose daughter's life is more precious to him than what other people may think. The older woman who has been ill and living in isolation, cut off from community because she doesn't fit into anyone's pre-approved categories. The young girl who is as good as dead, who perhaps wanted to be dead because she cannot imagine living as her true self in this world. I have been all of them. Have you? So how about this proposal for pride? More mercy, less unnecessary sacrifice. More remembering that we are all, including those we call friends, including those we call enemies, we are all made in God's image. Less judgment about reflections of that image that appear differently than ours. More risk-taking for the common good, for the health of the community, for the things that really matter. Less isolation and less fixed mindset thinking. More life, less death, more love, less hate, more following Jesus with pride and with our whole hearts. Amen.